Look for the last time in this series at the book of Exodus. Doing what the disciples of the Lord did following his resurrection, for it was he that explained in this book, as well as the other books of the Old Testament, the things concerning himself. Our theme throughout this series that began at the 1st of January has been to see God's way to freedom. An important hallmark in the book is Exodus 19, verse 4 and 5, which marks the turning point of the content of the book of Exodus, where God, in reviewing his experience with Israel, says in verse 4, "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That one verse sums up the first 18 chapters of the book. And then in verse 5, the Lord anticipates chapters 19 through 40. "Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In the first 18 chapters of the book of Exodus, God is at work to bring external freedom to his people. And in Exodus 19 through 40, through the giving of the law and the directions for the tabernacle, the Lord is at work to bring internal freedom to his people. For it is the Lord who recognizes that external freedom is not sufficient if our lives have not been governed and motivated from the inside. Then our external freedom only will turn again into bondage. When we left the scripture last week, we were looking at Exodus 34, which described to us the re-giving of the covenant and the law to Moses, and the assurance to Moses that God's presence would again go with his people. The covenant having been reestablished, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 35, finds Moses coming down from the mountain and briefly indicating to the children of Israel instructions from the Lord regarding the keeping of the Sabbath. Evidently, there was a particular form of disobedience in regard to kindled fires on the Sabbath day that needed to be dealt with, and thus instructions pertaining to the Sabbath occur again. In all, in the book of Exodus, there are some 6 different times that the Lord, through Moses, speaks to the children of Israel about keeping the Sabbath. It is an important sub-theme of the book. What did God have in mind in giving of the Sabbath, since we don't, in the New Testament age, keep the Sabbath as did Israel? What purposes did God have for it? Let me just note briefly this as kind of a preparation for today. First of all, the Lord gave Israel the Sabbath to promote personal well-being. It's a wonderful thing off to have, or a wonderful thing to have one day off out of every 7. One day of total relaxation. And that was to be kept not only for the person who was economically advantaged, but that was to be kept for the person that was economically distressed as well. And not only did the personal well-being of the individual take place, but also the keeping of the Sabbath applied to domesticated animals as well. You can't work a horse to death. You must give him one day in 7 to rest. And this is a principle which all of us should keep well in mind. The second purpose for giving of the Sabbath is that certainly it serves as a restraint against an unchecked spirit of acquisition, particularly in the passage in Exodus 34:21, which applied the Sabbath both to seed time and to harvest time. When the farmer was the busiest, he was still to keep the Sabbath. Lest he become so dedicated to pursuing his material advantages that he forsake the things that were really crucial: relationship with God, relationship with family, and rest for himself. And again, a valid principle to keep in mind today, that God desires that we also be restrained from an unchecked spirit of acquisition, where we simply drive ourselves to extreme in fulfilling material ends and neglect the spirit and the soul. The third reason for the giving of the Sabbath is tied up, I think, in the idea that its giving promoted good family life. It was the time, a day, when the family could really be together. And again, in our society where we tend to be so splintered never eating at the same time and running different directions in the family situation. We need times when we also set aside as a coming together. But most importantly, the Sabbath was set aside that it might promote loyalty to God. So that in the calendar or in the clocks of every individual Israelite, there might be one day out of every seven where he could reflect upon the nature of God as Creator and Redeemer. It is God who created in 6 days and rested. It is God who redeemed his people and gave them a day in which to worship him. In the New Testament era, the Christians began meeting on the first day of the week as a celebration to the Lord. And Paul, writing in Romans, says that whatever day we keep, whether the Sabbath day, the first day, or any other day, we are to keep it unto him. Enduring principles there in regard to setting aside time to meet with God, to meet with ourselves, rather than someone said, I'm going so fast I can't meet myself coming or going. Meeting with ourselves and meeting with the near persons to us. Beginning with verse 3 of chapter 35, we get into a rather major segment in the passage for today, which from verse 3 of chapter 35 through 36:7, we have described for us preparation for the building of the tabernacle. I call it the portable worship center. In verses 4 through 19, we see what was needed. Two things. Verses 4 to 9, materials were needed for the building of the tabernacle. And verses 10 through 19, workers were needed to use the materials and fashion them for the edifice that God had in mind. The materials, which are described in detail in everything which is found in verses 4 through 9 on the shopping list of materials for the tabernacle, was necessary for its building. There isn't a thing there that wasn't used, nor is there a thing that should have been used that was left out. It's all there. And the materials were to be gathered from persons with a generous heart. Notice that when God proposes to do a work, he could create the material out of fine air. He could fiat, say, bring the materials into existence, and zappo, it would be there. But when he does his work, he gives us the opportunity to participate with him in the building of it. And what's true of the Old Testament age in regard to the construction of the portable worship center is also true in the era in which we live, the era of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God's work still goes on through the gifts of his people and through the efforts of his people, as we see in verses 10 through 19. The giving was to come from persons with generous hearts, and the work was to be done by persons with ability. Woe betide the work if it was done without ability. I tried to put up a TV antenna in the attic yesterday. I'm glad it was put up in the attic and not on the roof. I am not a very good workman. I would have been disqualified from the construction company that worked on the tabernacle. There had to be persons with ability. One of the greatest things that we can do to ourselves is find out what our areas of ability are and not underestimate ourselves, nor oversell ourselves, but once we recognize what we are, then in that area of ability, serve the Lord with all our heart. The response of the people to the shopping list for persons and materials is noted in verse 20 of chapter 35 through chapter 36, verse 7. In materials, they responded abundantly. Verse 21 of chapter 35, they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him. And then verse 22, so they came, both men and women, all who were of a willing heart brought. And then the list of things is described which they brought, some of which was booty from Egypt, which had been carried out in the form of spoils. For the giving, Moses did not need to employ a fundraiser, a tetzel, or he did not have to have some kind of salesmanship campaign with the people. He did not have to get them fired up through cheerleading techniques. It needed no effort to move the hearts of the people to give. No impressive arguments. It was simply their hearts stirred them up and their spirit was moved. In the opportunities we have to give as Christians, our material, what a wonderful way that we can give as well, simply to give, because our hearts are moved and our spirits are stirred. If you're anything like me, you don't respond to strong-armed appeals. If you're anything like me, though, you sometimes give too much emotionally. Our emotions need to be brought in check from the standpoint that we give when we simply see there's a need and give willingly and from a full heart. That's what they do here, and many things are brought. In fact, we're given a specific itemization. Verse 22, some gave gold. Verse 23, some gave fabric and skins. Verse 24, some gave silver or bronze. Again, verse 24, some gave wood. Verses 25 and 26, some evidently didn't have anything to give, some of the women. So they did have their ability to give, and they spun the fabric. The leaders gave their precious stones, spices, oil, and incense. They gave representatively for the people, because it was not God's will that when it came to the stones on the 12 stones on the high priest's breastplate, that someone come up and say, I gave that stone, see that stone, that's mine. It was given representatively by the leaders so that the stones might represent the totality of the people. And then verse 29 indicates to us that all whose heart moved them gave of what they had. Like Mary in the New Testament who poured the anointing oil on Jesus, the gospel text says she gave what she could. And so here in this text, persons gave what they could. Each person's gift was needed, and each in its place was equally necessary. The jewels on the high priest's breastplate were no more or less essential than the wood made for some peg for a curtain, nor were they more important or less important than the cheap goat's hair yarn that was woven to form the covering that kept the water out of the tabernacle. All had equal consecration if all had been given in the same spirit. Thus we see that a person who did not have much to bring, maybe a poor person in the community who only had goat's hair to bring, their gift was not in any less despised than someone who had something more expensive and glittering, such as gold or silver. In fact, we see in the giving of the children of Israel here real lessons for our own giving to the Lord's work. Giving becomes a proof of devotion to God. Giving, when it is done, should be willing. Giving should be done proportionately. And also, when we give, the individuality of our gift does not stand out when the final product is revealed. There's not a gift that was brought by an Israelite that when the tabernacle was completed, they could look at and say, there's my gift. If they brought gold and silver, it was melted down or melted down into something, various parts that it was used for, and a person couldn't go up and say, that's my ring. See it hanging there? Has my name underneath it. Credit for my giving. Not a single thing could a person get credit for because they were not giving for individual recognition. They were giving that the totality of the work of God might go forward. Thus, I have determined in my heart, for example, in our church body, that when we have things done, we don't put persons' names under them simply as an incentive for giving. You dedicated this door and we'll put your name on the door. You dedicated that window and we'll do something for you, or you gave that hymnal and we put your name there. Because there's something we learn about giving in that it really goes to be combined with the totality of what the people of God as a whole are doing. We lose our individuality in the giving. And the children of Israel are seen as giving willingly to the Lord. Not only do they give their materials, but they give their labor as well. Exodus 35, 30 through 36, 1. Two persons are put in charge of the construction, Bezalel and Oholiab. If you would like any of you here that are in construction to, and you've been wondering what to call your company, I've got a biblical name for your company. Call it the Bezalel and Oholiab Construction Company. For short, the B&O. Here were charismatic contractors. Can you believe that in the Old Testament? It's right there. Charismatic contractors. For the first qualification was that they be filled with the Spirit of God. But then, they also were to be filled with ability, intelligence, knowledge, and all craftsmanship. The two go hand in hand, you know. Human endowment and supernatural endowment. The text was not used of Bezalel that he was simply filled with the Spirit. He might have been a lousy craftsman, and it wouldn't have been enough to simply be filled with the Spirit. His natural endowments of having ability, craftsmanship, and the like meant that in the natural arena, his gifts were to be augmented by the presence of the Spirit of God. We do violence to the work of God when we separate natural ability from the filling of the Spirit and say one is to be preferred over another. Both go hand in hand. It's not a question of either or, it's both and. And even in the New Testament age, we see the kingdom of God has gone forward, born by those who have combined that spiritual endowment, that charismatic endowment with ability as well. Saul of Tarsus was such a man. On the natural side, he would have made it anywhere. If he had been in the university, he would have been first-ranked scholar of his day. I think Saul would have made it in secular literature had he not been a Christian. If he had chosen to stay as a rabbi, he would have gone down as the great rabbi of the first century. But in the gospel of Jesus Christ, his natural ability is endowed with a supernatural extra, and there is in the force of his personality charismatic dynamic and native ability, which becomes a raw product for God of great power. It's always been that way in the course of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Martin Luther's, the John Calvin's. The people that have shaped the modern missionary movement have been persons who have had this combination of ability and spiritual endowment. We keep that in mind for every task which we have, whether it be small or great, a desire to do our best for God, but beyond that, to be filled with His Spirit to do it. Working under the Bezalel and Aholiab construction company were every able man with ability, intelligence, and know-how. The people in verses 2 through 7 are seen as responding in excess of the need, so that everyone whose heart stirred him up came, and they gave to Moses a freewill offering. They kept bringing him freewill offerings. Actually, they brought so many offerings, they were keeping the constructioners away from their work, receiving the gifts. Finally, they came and said to Moses, "The people bring much more than enough for doing the work which the Lord has commanded us to do." So Moses gave command and said, "Let neither man nor woman do anything more for the offering for the sanctuary." So the people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient to do all the work and more. Two great things I note in this text. First, the honesty of those that were handling the money. The honesty of saying, "We've got enough." That shows that there were no embezzlers on the construction team, or they allowed people to keep bringing. Secondly, however, there is the great willingness of the people to give, so much so that the word has to be used, they were restrained from giving any more. They were, in the New Testament phraseology, giving cheerfully. You recall when Paul speaks of giving in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he says that the Lord loves a cheerful giver, and when you give, you should give cheerfully. The word there in the Greek is the word hilarious. You should give hilariously. What a contrast that is to a lot of emphasis we have on giving. Give until it hurts. Give sacrificially. Well, give sacrificially and give until it hurts, but there's one level of giving past hurting, which is the best. Give until it feels good. And that's what these people did. Moses had to finally stand up and say, "Don't bring any more." Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if along about the middle of October I'd stand up before the congregation and I would say, "The giving in this year has been so marvelous, we're not going to take any offerings for the last 2.5 months of the year. Just rest. Brought enough." Well, you know I'm not going to do that. But, because sure enough, some missionary would come along and they'd say, we had this great big need. And right away, that'd be tremendous. And we'd want to give. But it's an incredible thing to realize that people had to be restrained from giving. What a contrast to a low spiritual level when people have to be whipped up, coached, or whatever to give to the Lord's work. In chapter 36, verse 8 through 39, 31, we see described for us in these chapters the progress of the work. We won't look in detail at this rather extensive passage because in a previous sermon on the tabernacle, we've looked at the significance of these things. But described for us is the making of the inner covering of the tabernacle, the outer covering, the boards and the sockets, the bars which kept the boards in place, the veils of the curtains, the ark, the table of showbread, the lampstand, the altar of incense, the anointing oil, the altar of burnt offering, the laver, the court and its gates. Some 13 various items are discussed in these chapters regarding the various elements of the tabernacle that were to be constructed. Again, I would like to note something important. It seems to me as a way of application that some, for example, like Bezalel, probably worked in fashioning the mercy seat, which was beaten out of solid gold and a beautiful exquisite piece of art with the cherubim's wing overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant. That was a much more skilled and probably dramatic kind of work than someone out there that was working planing a bar and applying the gold covering to the bar, which would hold some boards together. But thank the Lord, there are those persons who make bars, because there would be nothing in which to... must have been a CB coming in there. I've heard that happening. It's never happened here before, but I think it may just have. Where were we? Okay. Probably most persons had to work on the, let's say, the non-exciting elements of the tabernacle, things like planing bars and planing wood and the like. That work is absolutely necessary. And it's that way in the Church of Jesus Christ. Most of the jobs are non-glamorous. Most of the jobs are not seen by the mass of the body. But the whole Church of Jesus Christ falls flat on its face if there aren't people, so to speak, working planing bars. Working, doing the small, nameless, unremembered acts of kindness and love. In verses 21 through 31 of chapter 38, we see a summary given of the construction elements. Verses 21 through 24, or 23, describe to us the summary of the administrative procedures that were involved, who was in charge, and who they were reporting to. And then verses 24 through 31 give us a strict accounting of the materials. Evidently, when somebody gave something, it was weighed out and recorded. And when everything was done being contributed, there was a total analysis of what was given. Can you believe that in the Old Testament giving, those who were responsible for receiving the funds kept strict account of what was given and made that report available to the people? What a precedent for a church or for any part of the body of Christ which receives money from people to turn around and give an accounting of every single dime of those funds. And please, as the people of God, don't support any work which refuses to give an accounting of its finances. Because giving an account is a biblically established procedure, all the way back here to the book of Exodus. Look at what was given. And there are terms used here of weights that we're not familiar with. A talent may be reckoned at 75.6 pounds. A shekel is guessed at about 4/10 of an ounce, with 3,000 shekels to a talent. This means when you look at the amount of gold given, it was 2,206.88 pounds of gold. At the current rate in the LA Times, the gold was going for in New York Friday, $128.20 an ounce, down a little bit from a year ago. But that would just be in modern value, right as of this Friday, some $4.5 million in gold alone on the temple, or on the tabernacle. Silver, there was 7,604 pounds of silver, going at $4.27 an ounce on the modern exchange, a little over $500,000 in silver in the tabernacle. Bronze, about 5,300 pounds, perhaps at around 66 cents an ounce on the modern exchange, another $56,000 there, making a grand total of over $5 million in metals alone for the construction of this portable worship center. All told, 7.5 tons of metal alone, not including boards, curtains, fabrics, and the like. You can see why it took them a number of oxen, and that's described in the book of Numbers, to pull this thing. And all of it was designed to be taken down quickly, moved, and set up quickly again. And it was evidently an incredible kind of thing. Well, we could just realize how incredible it would be if somebody would start carrying something like this down Newport Boulevard in Costa Mesa. The press would come out and see what in the world was going on. But that whole place revolved around the fact that God had covenanted with his people, and at the very center of the tabernacle was the giving of the law and the law tablets themselves. There was intrinsic and extrinsic worth to the sanctuary. The extrinsic worth is in terms of what can you exchange it for in currency? What's it worth? But the intrinsic worth in the law, and that was the most valuable part. If somebody found the tables of the law today, there would be no price humanly imaginable to buy those things. It would be a treasure beyond treasure. You could get the gold and melt it down and sell it for something, but the tables of the law, the intrinsic worth, something that no value could be placed upon. Verses 1 through 31 of Exodus 39 describes for us then the attiring of the priests. When we come to Exodus 39, verse 32, we have a section which then goes through the end of chapter 40. which describes for us the finishing of the work. In verses 32 through 43 of chapter 39, we see a summary given of all of the various parts of the tabernacle. The reason why so much detail has gone into in describing these probably lies in the fact that the average Israelite would not have seen any of these things. Most of them were hidden under coverings. And so this is a running description for his benefit to let him know precisely what was in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies, what the boards were like, what they were covered with, and so forth, because his eye would never see these things. And then in chapter 40, verses 1 through 33, there's the actual assembling of the tabernacle. It is assembled on the first day of the first month. Now, if you recall back in the book of Exodus, you'll find that it was on the 14th day of the first month that Israel had its Passover in Egypt. So thus, the assembling of the tabernacle, when all of its parts were finished, they were brought together and assembled 11 and a half months after the children of Israel had had their Passover in the land of Egypt. During those 11 and a half months, the first three had been spent journeying from Egypt to Sinai. Then there was approximately another 3 months spent with two long 40-day fasts by Moses at Sinai. And finally, 6 months out of the 11 and a half was used for the construction of this portable worship center. When all was completed, verses 34 through 38, the fitting climax to the book of Exodus, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. This is called the Shekinah, presence of God. His glory filled the place. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud abode upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Remember that the tabernacle was placed smack dab in the center of Israel's encampment, and the presence of the Lord was center now in their experience. Throughout all their journeys, wherever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would go onward. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not go onward till the day that it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. You say, what's the modern significance of all of this? I'd like to make several applications that I think have great modern significance. First application relates to just looking at something that happens in the course of Exodus, which I think is enormously exciting when it is really seen. When the Lord first appeared to Moses in his exile at Midian, the Lord appears to him in a burning bush. And in Exodus chapter 3, we see that the Lord tells Moses that he, the Lord, is going to bring the people out of their slavery in Egypt. And he's going to use Moses to do it. And Moses protests the call of God, saying, "Who am I that I should do this?" And the Lord responds to him in verse 12 of chapter 3. He said to him, "I will be with you. This shall be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." In other words, the Lord says to Moses, "Moses, you'll know that I'm real, in that someday I will bring the people out and you'll worship me on this very place where your feet are now, Sinai." Do you recall Moses' response to that? It's kind of a big yawn. It was kind of a saying, "Oh, come on now, Lord. You've got to show me something more than that. I mean, those people are in slavery. I've got to go back and face Pharaoh. I don't know what is involved in getting that mass of people out here." But the Lord simply offered him a sign in history and said, "You'll know that I'm real and that I have called you because someday you will worship me on this mount." The Lord graciously gives to Moses some other signs of his presence. When Moses appears before Pharaoh, his comment to Pharaoh, remember, was, "Let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord Yahweh in the wilderness." Now, finally, after being with Israel in this year that Exodus describes, the tabernacle is completed, and the word which God had spoken to Moses, "This will be a sign for you, you shall worship God on this mountain," has been brought to pass, and God has confirmed the meaning of his name, which is, "I will be what I will be. I will be with you." You say, what's all that got to do with me? We are people who live by another promise, a promise that is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 3. "When I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Simply a promise. simply an assurance that that will come to pass. No other accompanying phenomena, just the Lord's word, which is backed up by his saving death, resurrection, and ascension. I will bring it to pass. I will be what I will be. Will that word ever come to pass? There are times when it seems like the word of God spoken to his people hangs by a very, very thin thread. As you overview Exodus, what do you see? The purposes of God hanging upon the safety of a baby wrapped in an ark of bulrushes floating on the Nile. God lets himself go to that extremity and his purposes hang on what happens to that infant. His purposes hang again upon the rebellion of the leader whom he has appointed, who needlessly murders an Egyptian in defending his fellow countrymen. God's purposes hang again in the balance through the rash acts of a would-be revolutionist. God's purposes again hang in the balance over the reluctance of an exile in Midian to obey him and to follow his call. God has spoken to that exile saying, "Your people will worship me on this mountain." That promise seems so thin, so weak in light of Pharaoh's power. In light of Pharaoh's resistance, the promise seems so weak and so thin in light of the broken spirit of the people who, when Moses announces to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," Pharaoh turns around and makes matters worse, and the people of Israel come to Moses and say, "Would to God that you'd never shown up on the scene." The purpose of God seems, again, suspended in doubt when the children of Israel march and find in their way the Red Sea. It hangs again in suspense when they face the trials in the wilderness, the trial of bitter water at Marah, the trial of no food, which brings the manna, the trial of no water at all at Meribah. All of these occasions, will God's word ever come to pass? You will worship me on this mountain. It hangs most precariously in the balance when the children of Israel make the golden calf. Israel found elements working for their defeat, just as we and all also find elements working for our defeat as well, which would keep the purposes of God from coming to pass in our life. Did Israel face evil? Do we face evil? Israel faced a Pharaoh. Pharaoh to us represents satanic force. Does Satan seek to keep us in bondage from realizing Christ's promise to us that he will take us to be with him? Is Christ more powerful? Did Israel face hardship in the presence of physical adversity and tests? Do we face hardship in the presence of physical adversity or tests, which makes us wonder if the word of the Lord will ever come to pass? Most humiliatingly of all, do we ourselves face failure? Failure in our own lives at times to see God as greater than evil. Failure in our own times, in our own lives, for at times feeling that God's resources are insufficient to meet the tests we're facing. But in the presence of evil, hardship, and failure, God brings his people through. God meets with them. And it is in the wilderness that the tabernacle is built. It is in the wilderness that the children of Israel can do something for God. In Canaan, God is going to do everything for them. And there's really not a lot you and I can do for God in heaven. So if we're going to do any giving to God, it's going to be in the here and now. Because for the endless ages, he has purposed to select for himself a people whom he could lavish his gifts upon. Just one further tie-in. You recall the scripture we read today, Palm Sunday. Jesus entering Jerusalem. Normally, on a Palm Sunday, the scripture reading would stop at verse 10 with a Hosanna. I asked Wayne to continue reading through verse 11, for it is the sequel of the entry into Jerusalem. Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and what does he do? He goes to the place that was the center of the worship of the nation, the temple. And on that Palm Sunday, he looked around. Didn't do anything. He just looked around. Now I know that the way we most frequently understand that is that he looked around and saw the money changers, saw the people committing travesty and what was the house of prayer for all nations. Certainly he looked around at that, but I'm wondering also if his look didn't somehow relate to the past and perhaps didn't anticipate the future as well. In that temple which Herod had built, which was a successor to the temple of Ezra and Nehemiah, which had been a successor to the temple of Solomon, which the temple of Solomon had been a successor to the portable tent, the tabernacle. As the Lord looked around, he would be conscious of the fact that in Herod's temple, the Holy of Holies was empty. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat had been lost. The holy place, the menorah, the lampstand, the bread of presence, and the altar of incense, all the originals were also lost in the holy place. Everything which had been original was lost. What simply stood was an outward shell of what had been an inward motivating spirit. The revival movement of Israel was over, and all it had was a veneer. And the Lord looked at those buildings and knew they were empty. And do you possibly think, as he looked around, and since we hold to the fact that our Lord preexisted, he is eternal, he is in time past as well as in time future, do you not wonder if in the Lord's looking around at that temple there wasn't a moment when he thought back to Exodus 35 to 40 and remembered the love that was first used in the building of that first portable center? Do you wonder if he looked back and thought of Bezalel and Aholiab and their consecrated dedication which had made that portable center of worship first possible? Do you think he looked around and there was within his heart that great iron weight of sadness? Because all that God had purposed to establish in that center of worship had been brought to naught through man's disobedience, necessitating Christ's last effort of God to save us in the giving of his life. I think Jesus looked to the past, and the past was checkered with the failure of man. And the temple was a symbol of that failure rather than God's presence. I think Jesus may have made one more look. I think he may have looked to the future as to what in his administration would stand in place of the temple. And he saw us, his church, whom the apostle calls the temple of the living God. He saw us. And he saw that the physical things which had made up the Old Testament tabernacle and temple would be replaced by spiritual realities in his new temple. Just as to enter the old temple one had to first come by way of the altar of burnt offering, so Christ, with a wave of the hand, would brush out that place where animals had been sacrificed and would himself offer himself as the sacrifice for sin once for all. And when we've entered into his body through that means, we come next to the laver. The Old Testament lovingly made with the mirrors of the Israelite women, not glass mirrors, but bronze mirrors. And again, with his hand, he pushes it aside, and in its place is the water of baptism. And he goes further into his temple, where he sees his church as the menorah, the body of Christ, the light of the world. He sees his church as the table of showbread, which represented the continued presenting of our activity before God. Present your bodies before God, a living sacrifice. And he saw in the center of the holy place the altar of incense. And with that wave of the hand, he would brush it aside as well, because in its place would come the spiritual reality of the prayers of the saints which would ascend to God. And he would take the curtain and split it in two and would go into the holy place. And he would take aside the altar of the covenant with the law and the mercy seat, and in its place would be his own life, the center of everything. And just as in the Old Testament, the altar of the covenant had been a combination of law and grace, both being equally strong in God, the need for justice, and also God's desire to forgive. And God has chosen in these two equal parts of his nature to sublimate his law to his grace. So in Jesus Christ, we see him, the fulfillment of the law, but over the law, the gospel, the good news, you are forgiven. Go your way. Be cleansed. Be healed. And when Jesus sees His temple, us, which He will build, He, as Psalm 22 can declare, of His crucifixion, will see the travail of His soul, and He'll be satisfied. Let's pray. We are numbed, Lord, with the flashing of images before our mind. Numbed to realize the tremendous dedication of Your servants of an old dispensation who responded to You in their first love out of great devotion, who gave so much they had to be restrained. And then we're awed by the decline of spiritual vitality over the centuries, where that which had been dedicated to You by an earlier generation is quickly worn off. Coldness and spiritual laxity results. The time finally arrives where You come and You of Your own sovereignty end the old age and begin the new and present to us the better way, the better sacrifice, the better temple. We are Your temple, Lord. And every part of Your temple is something beautiful. Every part is exquisitely designed. Every part You design to be placed in relationship to some other part, there is a place for each of us in Your temple. And so, Lord, we desire to fulfill the purposes that You have for us. To look back today on this Palm Sunday and in this Holy Week, remember the high cost it took for You to set the altar of burnt offering in place in Your new temple. To go beyond that, Lord Jesus, for ourselves, to be lights and examples, and to let from the temple of our lives that unceasing worship, unceasing spirit of praise and love to possess our being, so that it might be said of us what was said of that portable structure in the wilderness. The glory of the Lord came down and dwelt in it. So, Lord Jesus, fill us with Your self-same presence. Fill us with Your glory. We ask in Jesus' name.